As we continue our study through the book of Revelation, will you please turn in your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 3. This morning we are going to be looking at the dead church of Sardis. Will you please follow along as I read out loud to you, beginning in verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I'll come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now this letter to the church in Sardis is one of the shortest letters to any of the seven churches. There is evidently not much in the way of truly good works that the Spirit can say to this church, as we've already observed that in all of the letters to the other churches, even though God has certain things against them, He would always comment and commend them in those good areas, those areas that they are doing something good and right. But in this church that is glaringly absent, that there is no good commendation here. So the Lord of the church wastes no time in coming right to the point with the church of Sardis and says, "I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you're dead." The Lord of the church here in this letter to the church of Sardis announces himself as he who has the seven spirits of God. Now, we remember that this same term was used back in Revelation in the first chapter and in verse 4, where John introduces himself and says, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne." And as we noted at that time, the number seven is a number of perfection. It is the number of fulfillment. It is the divine number. It means perfect. It means fulfilled. It means complete in every respect, that there is nothing lacking. And that though there are seven letters written to seven churches that are to represent all of the churches that were then or ever will be, that these were seven real churches, but when it talks about seven spirits, it is talking about the manifold presence of the one Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. Look with me, if you will, back at Isaiah chapter 11, where we believe this reference is taken from. Isaiah chapter 11, and beginning in verse 1, we read, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." Now we can see here in this reference, which is obviously a reference to the reigning of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who is prophesied here as the King who is coming, the great King, the promised one of God. We see here so many references in the letters we've already read that were written to the seven churches, that here is this righteous, reigning, ruling King. And the way in which he rules is that when it says he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, what is being referred to here is that he's not limited in his knowledge, that his wisdom is perfect. And the way we saw it described in these early chapters of Revelation is that his eyes burn with fire, that he sees everything, that nothing is hidden from his gaze, and he has a consuming vision, that all unrighteousness, all wickedness shall be dealt with. Nothing will escape him. That he judges with righteousness and he judges for the poor. He decides with equity for the meek of the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, Jesus says in that Sermon on the Mount. And with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. This is how Jesus, our Christ, our Lord, reigns omnipotently. And it says here in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Albert Barnes makes a comment on this particular verse and says, here is a sevenfold description of the working of the Spirit of God. First of all, we see here that it is the Spirit of the Lord, that this is the Spirit of God that proceeds from the Father and the Son, as the Nicene Creed describes it, that the Spirit of God is eternally sent out from the Father and the Son, that the purpose of the Spirit of God is for a regenerating influence in the hearts and souls of the elect, that those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, when the time is right, the Holy Spirit comes, and he overwhelms the hardness of our hearts. He brings light where darkness reigns, the darkness of nature's night. He illuminates our minds, and he brings us to a saving understanding, a saving knowledge, a saving faith in the work of Jesus Christ. And it's a powerful influence. It is a principle of new life, that where men are dead in their sins, he makes them alive. That it is the Spirit of God. That he is the Spirit of wisdom. Look with me, if you would, for a second at 1 Corinthians 1, at this wisdom that comes from God, as we see it described here in several places. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and skipping down to verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So here we see a glimpse into the divine manifestation of the wisdom of God. That this is a wisdom totally unlike the wisdom of this world. That so often we are called to act on things by faith. That we simply have a command that we are acting on. We don't know the outcome of a thing, that we have only to act on it, to do the right thing in the face of something that we have no idea what the outcome can possibly be. And so often we see only darkness or bleakness. We see only disaster or misery or ruin if we go that way. But God still calls us to act on that. To act by faith, that's the wisdom of God. And it can only be done as the Spirit of God indwells the people of God, or else we would never do it, because we would be like the rest. We would be like the Greeks who say, that's foolishness. Why in the world would I do that? There is a much better way. There is an easier way. There is a less costly way. But this is the wisdom of God. So He is the Spirit of wisdom and the Spirit of understanding. That is, that there is an eternal and infinite discernment, that His wisdom is perfect. And because of that, we ought to never question the providence of God as if He is cruel, as if He is unkind, as if He is unjust. His wisdom is perfect. And He's already thought it out, as well as all of the possible contingencies, our confession says. Nothing catches Him by surprise, like us. Things catch us by surprise, and then we have to react. And as we react to a thing, often we react poorly or improperly initially, and then we have to go back and we have to correct ourselves. Well, I overreacted. Yeah, we do. But the Spirit of God is the Spirit of understanding. His ways are perfect. He is the Spirit of counsel. The Godhead counseled together before time began and decreed everything that would come to pass, exactly as it comes to pass. Everything is working itself out exactly according to that counsel. And it cannot be any other way. Because not only is it the Spirit of infinite, eternal counsel, but also He is the Spirit of infinite and eternal might. And so He makes it happen. Everything that is happening is working itself out by the overruling, overpowering power of God. He is the Spirit of knowledge. The deep things of God. A wisdom which knows no bounds. A wisdom that is so much higher than ours that Isaiah says, as far as the heavens are above the earth, so far are His ways above our ways, His paths past our finding out. In the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, who has a reverence and respect for God like God Himself. God knows God like we'll never know God in this life. His knowledge of Himself is perfect. He has a perfect understanding of Himself, and therefore there is a perfect reverence of Himself. There is no questioning. And this is one of the things that constantly plagues us as humans that are locked in this life, that what we know imperfectly. That we have to trust that which we cannot see. It is an imperfect faith that we wrestle with and deal with in this life. But He knows all things perfectly because He is its author. He is the wisdom. He is the manifestation, the originator, the author of the wisdom, the understanding, the counsel, the might, the knowledge of God. And so, Jesus announces Himself to the church in Sardis as the one who has the seven spirits of God. And this ruler of the church also states here that He is the one who has the seven stars. These seven stars are the angels of the church. These angels are the creatures that God uses to protect His elect against the ravages of Satan. Face it, people, we are no match for Satan. We are no match for his craft. We are no match for his cunning. We are no match for his malice. There is no way we could possibly contend against him by our own power. He is able to corrupt good countries. He is able to corrupt good churches. He's able to corrupt good men. He's able to corrupt good women. He is able. We are no match to withstand the power and might, the malice of Satan. None of us are able to withstand the onslaught of his efforts when they're directed toward us of our own strength or of our own strategy or by our own resources. We can only possibly overcome him by the Word of God and the Spirit of God and the angels of God. Spurgeon preached a sermon once on Revelation 12 where it says, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and because they did not love their lives even unto death." And he says this, "Wherever evil appears, it is to be fought with by the children of God in the name of Jesus and in the power of the Holy Ghost. When evil appeared in an angel, straight away there was war in heaven. Evil in mortal men is to be striven against by all regenerate men. If sin comes to us in the form of an angel of light, we must still war with it. If it comes with all manner of deceivableness, of unrighteousness, we must not parley for a single moment, but begin the battle forthwith. If indeed we belong to the armies of the Lord, evil is at its very worst in Satan himself. With him we fight. He is no weak, pitiful adversary. The evil spirits which are under his control are, any one of them, terrible foes. But when Satan himself personally attacks a Christian, any one of us will be hard put to it. When this dragon blocks our road, we shall need heavenly aid to force our passage. A pitched battle with Apollyon may not often occur in a believer's life, but when it does, you will know it painfully. You'll record it in your diary as one of the darkest days in which you have ever lived, and you eternally will praise God thereafter when you have overcome him. But even if Satan were 10 times stronger and more crafty than he is, we are still bound to wrestle with him. We cannot for a moment hesitate or offer him any terms. Evil in its highest, strongest, and proudest form is to be assailed by every soldier of the cross, and nothing must end the war but complete victory. Satan is the enemy of enemies. That prayer of our Lord's, which we usually render in this way, deliver us from evil, has this special significance. Deliver us from the evil one, because he is the chief embodiment of evil, and in him evil is intensified and has come to its highest strength. That man had need have omnipotence with him who hopes to overcome the enemy of God and man. He would destroy all godly ones if he could, and though he cannot, such is his inveterate hate that he worries those whom he cannot devour with a malicious eagerness. And this is the truth of the matter, loved ones. Satan comes to make our lives miserable. He will not give you peace and rest for long. And the more closely you walk with Christ, the more horrible will be the attacks of Satan against you, because he comes to discourage. He comes to devour. And if he cannot have your soul, he will make every effort to make you miserable in order to make you unfruitful in this life. Because that is his nature. And we must come to see ourselves as locked in this great cosmic spiritual battle in order that we would come to rely completely and entirely on God to support us in this battle. And that's why Luther penned that hymn that we so love to sing, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." All spiritual good comes to us from the hand of God as it is passed along to us by the ministering good angels as they bring messages from God to the ministers of the Word of God. Matthew Henry says this regarding this passage, that it is said in this passage that Jesus has the 7 spirits to show that to every minister and to every church there is a particular dispensation and measure of the Spirit given for them in order to profit them. There is a given them a stock of spiritual influence for that minister and church in order for them to improve it, both for their own enlargement as well as their preservation. And this measure of the Spirit is not ordinarily withdrawn from them unless or until they forfeit it by failing to improve it. And so we can never take our ease. We must always be looking for ways to improve what God has already given us, to become more godly, to become more holy, to be on the lookout more and more for the influence of Satan, the temptations of this world making inroads into our lives. We must be, or we'll be overcome by it. The church of Sardis was known as a church that was alive. But the Spirit says, I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you are dead. There are many churches in our day that have reputations for being alive or lively, but they are dead. These are churches that normally come under no attack, no persecution, no criticism, no ridicule, no theological controversies plagues them, because they don't stand for anything other than trying to appeal to all men in all ways. They're filled with signs of life such as fellowship activities and youth group meetings, but there is no doctrinal conviction which would promote intolerance. They blend in so well with culture that culture thinks of them as nothing more than an extension of itself. The culture thinks of churches in our day as needing to be tolerant because they are tolerant. Our culture wants to impress on churches the need to be non-judgmental because it is non-judgmental. The culture in our day wants to impress and convey on churches the need to downplay the call for stringency and action in matters of morality, because that's what they do. The culture accommodates any and all acts of immorality. But it is precisely for these reasons that the Lord of the church comes to the church in Sardis and says, but you are dead. This terrible, horrible indictment is intended by the Lord of the church to wake up the church in Sardis, to grab them, as it were, by the neck, around the neck, or by the lapels, and shake them and say, are you listening to me? You're not alive, you're dead. You think way too highly of yourself. And so he says then in verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. The Lord of the church warns the Christians, the ones who are left in Sardis, who still have ears to hear, to be watchful. They had let down their watchfulness. And this is always and ever going to be our danger. Don't let down your watchfulness. It will creep in at every corner in every way imaginable. Ideas from this world attempting, making the effort to get you to compromise, to capitulate. Oh, it's not really that bad. Oh, it's only this one time. But I tell you, loved ones, the first sin is the worst sin, because it is at that point that we stand on this incredible steep slope. If you could picture yourself at the point of a mountain with steep sides on either side, and it's blanketed in ice, and if you but make that first step, there's no stopping it. It is truly a slippery slope. The first sin is the worst sin, because if God does not immediately bring a consequence for sin at that point in time, Your sin will tell you, see, it's not that bad. Or he didn't notice. And it will harden your heart. And it will propel you faster and faster in that same direction until you have heaped up sin upon sin upon sin upon sin. And there is so much guilt weighing you down that you're going even faster in that same direction to the ruin of your soul. This was the cause of the declension, the spiritual declension in the church of Sardis. History tells us that twice before, by this period in the history of Sardis, the city of Sardis had been captured unawares by its enemies. And Sardis was built on a rocky outcropping. It was, by all outward appearance, impregnable to enemies. But twice before, they had been captured, overrun by enemies because they simply had stopped watching for them. Or they could easily have fought off any efforts against them. But they simply stopped being watchful. And so the Lord of the church comes to them and says, be watchful, be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain and are ready to die. Although the church was ready to die, it wasn't dead yet. And that indicates that there were still those who had retained their integrity in the midst of the spiritual morass, the apostasy that was so prominent all around them. But if they didn't shake themselves loose from their apathy, they would soon join the decline with the rest of the people. And so when we see apathy and spiritual declension all around us, we know it's difficult to keep up with godliness. We know it. Where there is a great deal of enthusiasm and godliness, we tend to be enthused. But where there is a great deal of indifference, intolerance, apathy, and neglect towards spiritual matters, we tend to be affected by that as well. We tend to lose heart and say, what's the use? Or we feel as if the effort is not worth it since no one else is putting any emphasis on the power of godly living anyhow. Then why should we? But here we are warned to not be content with mediocrity. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain and are ready to die. And then he says furthermore in verse 3, remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Remember, he says. Remember. How important remembering is to us. To remember the right things. Husbands and wives remember their wedding anniversary, that annual celebration when they remember that time in history when they swore their faithfulness to each other. That time of entering into oneness. We remember other significant moments in time when we pass some particular milestone in our lives. And especially we remember the time of our salvation, when we passed from death to life, when God, by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, brought us to faith in Christ. What messages we received from God that filled us with wonder and excitement and the prospect of having our sins forgiven. The joy, the transport that was ours at that moment. The tokens of God's love and mercy we received because of it. What impressions of the mercies of God that first entered our minds. That He took away our sin. That He nailed them to the cross. That we bear them no more. Is that possible? That we are freed from the guilt and burden of our sin. And we have this whole book that tells us, yes, yes. And so, dear ones, before we go on with the rest of this letter, this sermon to the church in Sardis next week, let us pause and consider what he says thus far. Be watchful. Strengthen what remains. And remember. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we thank you for these words that come to us from thousands of years ago and yet seem to ring with such clarity and are filled with such power that truly we can see them to be living words. That the Word of God is living and powerful. That it's sharper even than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of joints and marrow and the soul and the spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We have been exposed, Lord. We can see it. Where we have been unwatchful, I pray you would forgive us, Lord, and make us watchful. That you would pour your grace out on us in order that we would be able to withstand our enemy in the evil day, this evil day. For truly it is an evil day. We have evil men installed in the highest offices in our land, which are working their mischief, tearing down the fabric of our culture, encouraging men to become slaves to sin again, hardening their hearts all the more. Oh God, save us, we pray. We look to you. Guard us and protect us, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.